As we continue on in our Lord's Day gathering together, we are pressing on in our survey of church history. Brother Renfro was scheduled to be with us to finish up our survey of Augustine's City of God. There was a schedule conflict, and so hopefully, Lord willing, he'll be with us next month to be able to wrap that up. But in the meantime, we are pressing on, and we come to this month, the third and fourth ecumenical councils. I titled it Session 16. That's just a guess at this point. I don't know how many of these we've done, but that's, yeah. Either way, we're going to open up with a reading of Scripture. So if you will turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23. And this is the word of God. Now when he, that is Jesus, got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Amen. And typically, what we like to do at the start of our church history session is we like to take a prayer that is written during the time that we are covering in church history. I tried looking up prayers for prayers that were written by Cyril of Alexandria, one of the figures we're going to meet this afternoon. Unfortunately, the only Google results I got were Catholic websites with prayers to Cyril of Alexandria. And we don't do that here. So instead, we are going to open up in prayer with the words of an ancient hymn written about the 4th century called the Te Deum, still sung in many, many churches across the world, even to this day. We don't know who wrote it. It's been attributed to Ambrose, even to Augustine. We don't know who wrote it. But it does date from about the time that we are surveying right now in church history. So if you will bow your heads and join with me as we turn to God in prayer. O God, we praise you. As Lord, we confess you. Eternal Father, all the earth reveres you. The angels, the heavens, and all the powers, the cherubim and seraphim unceasingly proclaim, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of your majesty and glory. The apostles' glorious choir, the prophets' eminent company, the shining army of martyrs praise you. The holy church throughout the world confesses you, the Father, infinite in majesty, your true and only Son, the Venerable, the Spirit, too, who assists us. You are a glorious King, O Christ, the Father's eternal Son. Yet at your coming to take upon you the human nature that you would release, a virgin's womb had no dismay for you. Drawing death's sting, you opened the kingdom of heaven to all who would believe. You sit at God's right hand, sharing the Father's glory, and we believe that you will come and judge us. We beg you, therefore, help your servants. Since you have redeemed them with your precious blood, with the saints be our lot in eternal glory. Save your people, Lord. Bless the race of your choice. Guide and support them always. Day by day we bless you. We will praise your name forever, yes, forever. Out of your goodness, Lord, keep us from sin today. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us. Lord, let your mercy rest on us, for we put our trust in you. In you, Lord, we place our confidence. May we never be disappointed. Amen. All right. So, I want to begin by sharing with you a prayer that is taken from the 4th century. Why I didn't open up with this prayer will become evident here in a minute. But we have found manuscripts containing parts of this prayer dating from the 3rd and 4th centuries. And the prayer goes something like this. Beneath thy compassion, we take refuge, O Theotokos, O Mother of God. Do not despise our petitions in time of trouble, but rescue us from dangers, only pure one, only blessed one. Now, this prayer is not directed to God the Father. The only pure one mentioned here is not Jesus. This is a prayer directed to someone identified as Theotokos in Greek, God-bearer or Mother of God. This is an ancient prayer to the Virgin Mary. Now, Mary has for a long time been the focus of Christian devotion, and while we would join with the Anglican divines who say of such invocations that they are a fond thing vainly invented, the question before us this afternoon is whether or not this title, Theotokos, is that appropriate for the Virgin Mary? It's an old title, but is it right to call Mary the Mother of God? Well, one bishop, a man named Nestorius of Antioch, was adamantly opposed to any such titles being given to the Blessed Virgin. For him, Mary might rightly be called the Mother of Christ, Christotokos, but not the Mother of God. Well, Nestorius was wrong. And for his trouble, he would find himself at the end of a condemnation at the Third Ecumenical Council of Ephesus. And so this afternoon, we want to consider the Third and the Fourth Ecumenical Councils and how the Church, in refuting error, has taught us to think more deeply about who Jesus is. This is what we call in theology the doctrine of Christ, or Christology. And the First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea in 325, focusing more on theology proper, our doctrine of God, taught us that the Father and the Son are consubstantial, that Jesus is truly divine in the same sense that the Father is divine, co-equal, co-eternal, worthy of all worship and honor and praise. Well, this theological conclusion would have profound impact on Christology. And this isn't surprising, because while we distinguish these two disciplines, an Orthodox Trinitarian theology would teach us that they cannot be wholly separated. Why? Because Jesus is God. But Nicene Trinitarianism led to a new set of questions. How can this Jesus be both divine and human? What happens when the divine takes on human flesh? Well, with questions like these, Christology would dominate the theological controversies that would shape the church for the next three centuries. We've already seen one failed attempt to understand this mystery. We considered back, I think it was session 9, so what, 3 years ago, the Second Ecumenical Council of Constantinople. The fact that no one's laughing, you don't think that's a joke. Yeah, whatever. The Second Ecumenical Council of Constantinople, the church fathers stood in opposition to Apollinarius. Remember, Apollinarius had taught that the Son, the divine Logos, took on human flesh and a human soul, but that Jesus yet possessed a divine mind or a divine spirit. Those words are used interchangeably. In other words, for Apollinarius, Jesus was only two-thirds human. But that would not do. Gregory of Nazianzus puts it this way: what has not been assumed has not been healed. We don't just need our souls and our flesh to be redeemed. We need redeemed minds, redeemed spirits. And this isn't just an abstract question of theological speculation. This touches on the very heart of the gospel. How are we saved? Well, in the West, when we talk about salvation, we often do so in terms of the atonement, right? Jesus died for us. Well, in the East, they have a totally different emphasis. They speak of salvation in terms of participation, right? Jesus lived for us. To be sure, the reality is we need both aspects to fully understand the gospel. But from an Eastern perspective, we are saved because in Jesus, the divine fully participated in our humanity, so that in Him we might fully participate in the life of God. Put another way, in the person of Jesus Christ, God drew near to us so that in Him we might draw near to God. So whatever we say about Jesus, the church teaches that we must affirm that He is truly God and He is truly man. But how does that work? Well, that's what Ephesus and Chalcedon are all about. But prior to these two councils, we can identify two distinct emphases, two different trends in how this question was approached. And these two different emphases are linked to two different cities. The theologians that hail from Antioch in Asia Minor and those that represent Alexandria in Egypt. Church historians today quibble about whether or not such a generalization is at all helpful, what is true of history. Nonetheless, it's in the books, so that's what I'm presenting to you. This Antiochian Alexandrian divide is certainly helpful, if not crucial, to understanding not only the theological dimensions of this debate, but also the heated political atmosphere that characterized these councils as each see battled for dominance and influence. Now, perhaps the most negative impact of the Constantinian Revolution, first with the legalization of Christianity and the end of persecution, and then the official adoption of Christianity as the religion of the Roman Empire, the most negative impact of this is that politics has now entered the church, which in turn leads to these different sees, these different offices, vying with one another for power and influence. In the western half of the empire, this has never really been a problem, because there has only ever been one undisputed ecclesiastical head in the West, that is the Bishop of Rome. But in the East, you have Alexandria, Antioch, Ephesus, Jerusalem. And when Constantine decides to build his capital city of Constantinople, now you have this upstart, this Bishop of Constantinople, acting as if he is the new Rome of the East. And Antioch is closely linked with Constantinople. Politics aside, how did Antioch and Alexandria approach the unity of Christ's deity and humanity? Well, church historian Nick Needham, and I forgot to bring his book, but I'm relying heavily on Nick Needham's book. It's like a series, I think it's five volumes, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. My wife bought it for my birthday this year. So, I'm drawing heavily from Nick Needham for this study. He says the Antiochian insistence was on the human historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth. Christ was a real human being with a complete human nature like us. Thus, they emphasized the distinction between Christ's human and divine natures. In doing so, they kept the human and divine natures of Christ as far apart as possible, to the extent that sometimes they spoke as if the man Jesus had a separate personality from the divine Son, thus splitting Jesus apart into two different persons. Nestorius, who we will meet shortly, came from Antioch. And what about the Alexandrians? Remember, this was the home of anti-Arianism. This is where Alexander and Athanasius had served as bishops. So it should be no surprise that the Alexandrians emphasized the divine nature in Christ. For them, the divine logos was supreme, or even the only source of activity in Christ, as if Christ's human nature was totally passive, like a tool or an instrument that the divine Son took up. Thus, the Alexandrians united Christ's two natures into as close a oneness as possible, always at the expense of the human nature. Apollinarius is classified among the Alexandrians, as well as Cyril of Alexandria and Eutyches. These latter two we'll see more in a moment. To summarize all of that, Antioch emphasized the humanity of Jesus and the distinction between Christ's humanity and deity. The Alexandrians emphasized Christ's deity and the oneness of Christ's persons. These two emphases were bound to clash, and they did, with a pinch of political posturing for flavor, at the third and fourth ecumenical councils. Well, trouble began shortly in the East after Nestorius, a famous preacher from Antioch, became the bishop of Constantinople in 428. Christians for generations had referred to the Virgin Mary as God-bearer, as Theotokos. And Nestorius let his opinion be known that such titles were improper for Mary. It makes sense that Mary is the mother of Christ, but it is impious, he reasoned, to say that she is the mother of God, as if Mary was somehow involved in bringing God into existence. God doesn't have a mom. Well, Nestorius found a bitter enemy in the bishop of Alexandria, a man named Cyril. We call him Cyril of Alexandria in order to distinguish him from all the other important Cyrils in church history. For Cyril, the title of Theotokos came down to a simple syllogism. Mary gave birth to Jesus. Jesus is God. Therefore, Mary gave birth to God. No one was denying that Mary gave birth to Jesus. But after a century of Trinitarian controversy, any hint of a denial of Christ's deity was anathema, an undoing of all the hard-fought battles of the previous generations. And that's what Cyril read into Nestorius' rejection of Theotokos. For Cyril, the title Theotokos was not so much a statement about Mary, but an affirmation of Christ's true deity, that the one who was born of the Virgin Mary was none other than the eternal God. Now, to be sure, Nestorius, who could have been more careful in his wording, wasn't trying to deny that Jesus is God. And perhaps cooler minds would have been able to avert controversy through peaceful dialogue and conversation. But that's not what we have. We have Nestorius, who was stubborn, and then we have Cyril, who is not only a brilliant theologian and Bible commentator, Cyril was also a jerk. Nick Needham says Cyril's theological brilliance went hand in hand with an almost unlimited ability to turn doctrinal debates into personal quarrels of bitter ferocity. It was never enough for Cyril to disprove an opponent's theology. He had to destroy him as a man, too. In fact, this aspect of Cyril's character was so obvious that when Cyril died in 444, one of his fellow bishops rejoiced. At last, the villain has gone. And he warned that a large stone should be put on his grave just in case the dead get so annoyed with him, they try to send him back. Well, at the heart of the rivalry between Nestorius and Cyril was that old feud between the different sees of the East for dominance and influence. To settle the rift between the two positions, the Third Ecumenical Council of Ephesus was convened in 431, the end result being Nestorius was deposed and banished into exile by the Emperor Theodosius II. The heresy was addressed, the heretic punished, but what Ephesus failed to achieve was harmony between the theologians of Alexandria and Antioch. Instead, certain Alexandrians saw Ephesus as the go-ahead to develop their own particular Christological emphasis, and the result was a brand new heresy that demanded yet another ecumenical council 20 years later in 451, the shortest time between two ecumenical councils. This heresy was born in the thought of a monk named Eutyches. And Nick Needham offers this summary of Eutychianism. Eutyches taught that the union between Christ's human and divine natures was such a close fusion of the two that the human nature had been swallowed up and lost in the divine, like a drop of wine in the sea. According to Eutyches, the incarnate Son had only one nature. His deity had absorbed his humanity and transformed it into divinity, much as a piece of paper thrown onto a fire will be set alight and changed into fire. So, emphasizing the unity of the one person, Eutyches blurred the distinction between the divine and human natures. And this represents an extreme development of that Alexandrian emphasis on the unity of Christ's person. When this teaching came to the attention of the new bishop of Constantinople, a man named Flavian, he condemned Eutyches. But Eutyches had an ally in the new bishop of Alexandria, a man named Dioscorus, who, like his predecessor Cyril, saw this as yet another opportunity to bolster the claims of the Alexandrian see over Constantinople. Dioscorus was no better than Cyril in this regard. Needham says of Dioscorus, he was little better than a theological thug, a gangster strutting around in bishop's robe. So, to simplify matters, this controversy came to a climax in the convening of yet another ecumenical council at Chalcedon in 451. And perhaps the most dominant voice at Constantinople was a person who wasn't even there. The Bishop of Rome, at this time a man named Leo, history remembers him as Leo the Great, he could not make the trip to Asia Minor. To be fair, if Attila the Hun was on your doorstep, you probably wouldn't travel very far either. But the Pope did make his opinion known by way of a letter written to Bishop Flavian. And this letter is often called the Tome of Leo. When I hear that word tome, I think a massive volume. It's a letter You could go home, Google it, read it in 15, 20 minutes. It's not that long. In fact, what I have provided for you in your outline is some lengthy excerpts of Leo's tome, and I thought it would be good for us to walk through some of the arguments that that Leo makes in that letter. And so he writes that Eutyches, who seemed to be deserving of honor under the title of presbyter, is now shown to be exceedingly thoughtless and sadly inexperienced. He develops this critique by demonstrating, first, that Eutyches has abandoned the fundamental creed of the faith that we confess at our baptism, the Apostles' Creed. Has Eutyches not read that we confess that this one Lord, who is God from God, light from light, that this one was born of the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary? Leo writes, this birth in time in no way detracted from, in no way added to that divine and everlasting birth, but expended itself wholly in the work of restoring man who had been deceived, so that it might both overcome death and by its power destroy the devil who had the power of death. For we could not have overcome the author of sin and of death unless he who could neither be contaminated by sin nor detained by death had taken upon himself our nature and made it his own. He then goes on to demonstrate that Eutyches, far from presenting just another option for Christians to confess, has instead rejected the very word of God. Matthew traces our Lord's genealogy, demonstrating that the one that we call the Son of God was born in Bethlehem, that we know of no other Christ than the one who is rightly acknowledged as the offspring of David in Romans chapter 1, and the promised seed of Abraham, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3. And that uniqueness of Christ's virgin's birth in no way forces us to think of Christ's humanity in any way different from our own. He writes, as if because the virgin's conception was caused by a divine act, therefore the flesh of him whom she conceived was not of the nature of her who conceived him. But it was from a body, that is Mary's body, that a real body was derived. And when wisdom was building herself a house, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That is, in that flesh which he assumed from a human being and which he animated with the spirit of rational life. Remember, Eutyches has denied that we can consider Christ in any way human. Because he is God, the deity has so absorbed the humanity that we cannot think of Christ in human terms. Well, Leo demonstrates the practicality of this doctrine when it comes to properly understanding our Bibles. He says, for the selfsame who is very God is also very man. For each form does the acts which belong to it, in communion with the other. The word, that is, performing what belongs to the word, and the flesh, carrying out what belongs to the flesh. The one of these shines out in miracles, the other succumbs to injuries. And as the word does not withdraw from equality with the Father in glory, so the flesh does not abandon the nature of our kind. In other words, we can read the Gospels, and we can identify what Christ does according to his human nature and what he does according to his divine nature. Being careful to recognize that it isn't two different people doing different things, but the one and only Son of God. For as we must often be saying, Leo writes, he is one and the same, truly Son of God and truly Son of man. Leo gives us examples from the Scriptures of how we might parse this out. Jesus is God, inasmuch as in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? That's John 1:1. And he is man inasmuch as the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God, inasmuch as all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made. Man, inasmuch as he was made of a woman, made under the law. The nativity of the flesh is a manifestation of human nature. The virgin's childbearing is an indication of divine power. The infancy of the babe is exhibited by the humiliation of swaddling clothes. The greatness of the highest is declared by the voices of angels. To hunger, to thirst, to be weary, and to sleep is evidently human. But to satisfy 5,000 men with 5 loaves and give to the Samaritan woman that living water to draw, which can secure him that drinks of it from ever thirsting again, to walk on the surface of the sea with the feet that sink not, and by rebuking the storm to bring down the uplifted waves, is unquestionably divine. Right in that passage that we read at the beginning of our time, after a day of labor and ministry, Jesus is exhausted. So much so, he lies there dead asleep on the boat while all around him is chaos. That's how tired he is. But when the disciples wake him up, Jesus stands and he speaks, and the creation hears the voice of its creator and in humble obedience obeys. Leo says this: accordingly, while the distinctness of both natures and substances was preserved, and both met in one person, lowliness was assumed by majesty, weakness by power, mortality by eternity. And in order to pay the debt of our condition, the inviolable nature was united to the passible, so that as the appropriate remedy for our ills, one and the same mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, might from one element be capable of dying, and also from the other be incapable. Therefore, in the entire and perfect nature of very man was born very God, whole in what was his, whole in what was ours. This is what's at stake. If we go along with Eutyches and suggest that Christ ceased to be human, the human nature being swallowed up in the divine, then we rob Christ's atoning death of its saving efficacy and power. In order to be our Savior, he who hung on Calvary's cross must be truly God, for God is the one we have sinned against. And he must be truly man in order to be our substitute, our representative. Leo says, moreover, being in the dark as to the nature of Christ's body, Eutyches must needs be involved in the like senseless blindness with regard to his passion also. For if he does not think the Lord's crucifixion to be unreal, and does not doubt that he really accepted suffering, even unto death, for the sake of the world's salvation, as he believes in his death, let him acknowledge his flesh also, and not doubt that he whom he recognizes as having been capable of suffering is also man with a body like ours, since to deny his true flesh is also to deny his bodily sufferings. If then he accepts the Christian faith and does not turn away his ear from the preaching of the gospel, let him see what nature it was that was transfixed with nails and hung on the wood of the cross. And let him understand whence it was that after the side of the crucified had been pierced by the soldier's spear, blood and water flowed out, that the church of God might be refreshed both with a laver of baptism and with a cup at the Lord's Supper. Well, the council, affirming Leo's stance, adopted the Chalcedonian Creed, or definition, which ever since has been held in common by Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants as the basic confession of Christ's hypostatic union, the union of Christ's human and divine natures in one person. And I also have the Chalcedonian definition for you on the back of your handout. And it goes like this. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, there's our Theotokos, right where she belongs, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. In other words, Jesus did not cease being God when he took on human flesh, nor at any point does he cease being man. The two natures are held together without diminishing, fully God, fully man. Where did I leave off here? The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Well, Chalcedon didn't try to rationalize away the mystery of God becoming man, something that's truly incomprehensible. Rather, Chalcedon tells us, this is as far as we can go. Here are the boundaries, the guardrails. And if you venture outside, you run the risk of falling into serious gospel-denying error. Well, I want to conclude very briefly by drawing attention to the fact that these councils, as influential as they are, fall very short of securing the unity that they hoped to cultivate. Just as we saw with Nicaea, the following decades, there was heated debate about the doctrine of the Trinity, so the next 100 years after Chalcedon would be dogged by constant debate over the nature of Christ. It would take one more ecumenical council, the fifth ecumenical council, also held in the city of Constantinople. We call this Constantinople II in 553. It would take that council to put the controversies to rest. This is accomplished not so much by healing the divisions within the church, but cementing them. To this day, there exist still Monophysite churches following closely to Eutyches' theology, and also Nestorian churches. So that's all I have for you guys this afternoon. Does anyone have any questions before we close in song? Someone will come around with a mic, I'm sure, if anyone does. I'm doing my best to try and speed things up a little bit. just as Pastor Kyle is working on picking up the pace with the confession,
But so maybe instead of a decade, maybe we'll finish this in 5 years. I don't know. But we'll try and go a little bit faster as we go on. We got two questions up here. We got the audio, the people at home.
can you give a quick? Oh, this is what I sound like. Okay. Can you give a quick overview of like the timeline between Leo and then the Alexandria real quick from begin to end?
The timeline from when?
Of your entire talk of beginning to end, from my notes.
Yeah. So the controversy begins in 428. When Nestorius is elected bishop of Constantinople, that's when the debate really starts going. And then from there, you have the Third Ecumenical Council in 431 that addressed the errors of Nestorius. And then jumping ahead to 451 would be the Council of Chalcedon, the Fourth Ecumenical Council that address the errors of Eutyches. So that's a basic timeline of what we're dealing with here. It's really, I mean, it's a short period of time, which is quite amazing when you think, you know, between Nicaea and Constantinople I, there was, I'm bad at math, some 50 years, 60 years. So these are coming right back to back. And then the Fifth Ecumenical Council, that's over 100 years later. So, you know, just goes to show that Ephesus didn't do a very good job of solving the problem that you needed a fourth ecumenical council right afterwards. Does that help?
Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah. We got.
What was the status of the canonized Bible at this time, like between the different, or throughout the Roman Empire and
what was
the canon? Like, what was the nature of the canon at this time?
So by this time, the canon is more or less settled. I don't. 10 years ago, when we talked about the. We talked about the canon of scripture. I kind of drew that history out a little bit more. Very, very early on in church history, you have a consensus on the core of the canon. So the Gospels, most of Paul's letters, 1 John, 1 Peter. There are some books on the periphery that are being debated. 2 Peter, you know, 2nd, 3rd John, Hebrews, just because we don't know who wrote it. Revelation, also, because there are some doubts about the author. But by this time, most of those, it's hard to answer the question, because as far as like an official pronouncement of canon, you don't get that until the Counter-Reformation. The Roman Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation. That's when you get like an official list from a church council of, but prior to that, there's some debate. So as far as the New Testament goes, that's pretty much settled. The Old Testament, those debates are going to continue as far as whether or not the Apocrypha. Whether or not we accept those books as canon, that's always been debated. And you can find the Apostolic Fathers, right? The writers right after the Apostolic period. You can find some who accept the Apocrypha, some of the books of the Apocrypha, quoting those books as if they are Scripture. And then you'll have other fathers making a distinction and saying, no, these aren't quite at the same level of Scripture. So those debates are still going on. Oh, okay.
And that had to do with some of the discourse.
Yeah.
Arguments that were going on at the time with
right.
Not seeing the canon as unified together, and that was a place
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good that's a good question. And I don't think I've studied it deep enough to be able to answer that. But I believe they're more or less on the same page as to which books are scripture. So it's not like in the West they've got Hebrews and in the East they don't have Hebrews, and so now there's, you know, they're arguing with each other. I don't think that's quite what we see going on. But yeah, that's.
There it is. Do you feel like it was mainly like legitimate scriptural argumentation going on, you know, amongst brothers there, or was there really, or clearly seeing like they're just wanting dominance?
Yeah. So, trying to read the climate. I mean, here we are, you know, 1,600 years removed. I think politics did play a big part in why the debates were so heated. They did have serious theological differences, different emphases, and they're trying to work that out to come to some kind of consensus. I think one of, I didn't emphasize this a whole lot, one of the background issues is the different heresies. Mm-hmm. That Nestorius is being very careful to avoid Arianism, mm-hmm. and to avoid Manichaeanism. Mm-hmm. And so a lot of what Nestorius is saying, and you know, a lot of that is a reaction against some of the heresies that are going on, and perhaps overreacting to some of those things. So I think we see some of that happening. But yeah, and especially when you get to Eutyches. I mean, Eutyches flat out denying that Christ's human nature actually continued. That's a serious theological error.
Right. Like I see the same, like with Nestorius. Like, he was more careful. And like when he was excommunicated, was there any recanting or clarification of his own position that we know?
So from what I remember, like I said, he's pretty stubborn. And so he gets excommunicated, and he tries to get people on his side to try and overthrow what was done at Ephesus. Remember, we're looking back at these, and we're saying these are, you know, ecumenical councils. These are the big ones. But the reality is there were dozens of church councils. And it's the evaluation of church history, you know, generations later, looking back, saying, no, these are the councils that really mattered. So he's trying to get his own support to overturn what was done at Ephesus. Okay. Ultimately isn't successful.
Okay.
I don't know if we know what happened to Nestorius ultimately. But yeah, he doesn't come back.
Okay.
Yeah. I have one over here. I'm running out of water.
You mentioned that after the Council of Chalcedon, that the heresies kind of just were cemented in and the divide cemented, and you said there's still modern like churches that believe this. Do you have any examples? Like, if you're driving around Stockton, would you recognize a title or like a denomination that follows these heresies?
As far as Nestorians go, I don't. I think a lot of that is localized in Asia, maybe parts of Africa. Some of the Coptic churches that you might see do hold to a form of Eutychianism, monophysitism, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. I remember there is it in Ripon? There's a
the Egyptian.
Yeah, the okay. Coptic Egyptian. We went on a they did a church tour, and they don't call their position Monophysite. They're Miaphysite, which is just a variation of it. Some of you might remember in 2015 when ISIS released footage of the martyrs. You guys remember them in the orange jumpsuits being led onto the beach. Martyred, 15, 30 of them. I can't remember how many there were. But those were Coptic Christians. Those were a variation of Monophysite. Not very prevalent here in the West, but there are a handful of churches that would align more closely with those.
And that would be mostly like Eastern?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I think as far as the West goes and the various Protestant denominations, we're, I don't want to, I mean, people are coming up with heresies, regurgitating old heresies all the time, so I don't, I'm not going to say it. John MacArthur. That's not so much as a conscious effort to identify with Eutyches or Nestorius as much as it is just ignorance of church history and people, you know, making mistakes when they speak. So, not thinking carefully about these things. Any other questions or thoughts?
So I know in a lot of these debates we usually only have the writings of the good guys and repeating what the bad guys said.
Yeah.
And with Nestorius, there's always the question of, was Nestorius a Nestorian? Because people don't really know what he was saying. Yeah. What about Eutyches? Do we have a lot of information about what he wrote, or is that all secondhand too?
Yeah, I think most of that is coming secondhand. Eutyches was the head of a monastery. And as such, he's not doing a whole lot of theological writing and things like that. I think most of what we have does come secondhand. People saying what Eutyches believed, Eutyches' own confession that is recorded by those that were present at the Council of Chalcedon, and things like that. So yeah, I think with Eutyches, we don't have. I don't think there's anything, but I'm not sure. I haven't looked into it, so I'm not sure. That's a good question, though.
There's an application of that today, I think. There's an application of that to Conley's point. That's one of the first things I thought about is, like, there's a big question mark on whether Nestorius is even himself guilty of what eventually becomes Nestorianism. Not to say there weren't people who legitimately were Nestorians, but being careful with what we attribute to certain people, like I've mentioned Doug Wilson, you know, often in the past and whatever. I know you don't like me defending the guy, and I'm not defending everything about him, but there are elements, whether it's him or someone else, that just becomes the punching bag. We can attribute things to them that even they themselves try to distance themselves from, but they just can't shake the, because someone tagged them with it once, you know? I think there's a lesson there to be careful and just let every guy's argument stand on their own weight. And that's what's helpful about church history is you never, like, you don't find anyone who's exactly like you. There's guys who have a lot in common with you, but they dot these I's and cross these T's slightly differently, and it kind of gives you a spirit of, like, just recognizing different guys are working through different things. They're at different points of clarity, and so we shouldn't just assume because this guy has leanings here, well, we know where that led. therefore let's just say he was that. You know, like, we can't do that. That's not charity. I think it's just a lesson for us in our own day of controversy, where we're not, there's certainly no lack of that even in our own day about theological debates, but just people unhelpfully pigeonholing the opposite side into, well, you sound like a Roman Catholic because Aquinas agrees with what you said, or, you know, and it's like, okay, Aquinas agrees with a lot of what we all agree on, like, just because this happens to serve your purpose and it sounds good to call me a Roman Catholic. You know what I mean? Like, that's not a Christian way to argue and to do history. So, anyway, I think it's just a good reminder to us, regardless of what Nestorius himself was, the fact that there's questions about that, I think, is a good lesson for us historically.
Yeah.